Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 30. Last week we saw that Jesus was just as concerned about a woman with no public status and no money as he was about a man who was well respected in the community and probably had a lot of money. This morning we will talk about Jesus' brothers and sisters, the fact that he could not always do miracles, the sending of his disciples on a mission, and the execution of John the Baptist. Let's start reading this morning with Mark chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue. Many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" he asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Are his sisters here with us?" They took offense at him. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would teach us and impact our hearts through your word this morning. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. In our message last week, Jesus was probably in Capernaum when he raised a little girl from the dead. In our passage this morning, Jesus leaves Capernaum and goes on an all-day walk to his hometown of Nazareth, where he grew up. On the Sabbath day, Jesus began to teach in the synagogue. The people had heard stories of his miracles and were amazed at his teaching and his wisdom. But in verse 3, they asked, "Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" Some Bibles translate Judas as Joses, possibly so people don't get Jesus' brother Judas confused with Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus. Judas, abbreviated as Jude, is the same one who wrote the book of Jude. And James is the same one who wrote the book of James. Unfortunately, we don't know anything else about Simon or Joseph, but the passage is clear that Jesus had brothers, or had both brothers and sisters. About 500 years after Jesus' time, the Catholic Church officially adopted the doctrine known as the perpetual virginity of Mary. In other words, the idea that Mary remained a virgin for the rest of her life. I suspect this doctrine was influenced by some unbiblical belief that there was something less than holy about sex, even between married couples. This unbiblical belief about sex led the church to reinterpret Mark 6:3 as if Jesus' brothers and sisters were really just cousins of Jesus, rather than children of Joseph and Mary. But Mark uses the regular Greek words for brothers and sisters here, and not the word for cousin. In fact, one of the most world-renowned Catholic Jesus scholars of our time is a priest named John Meyer. He goes against his own church and concedes that Jesus did in fact have brothers and sisters. Mary was a virgin at the time of Jesus' birth, but Mary did not remain a virgin after Jesus was born, and Jesus had half-brothers and sisters. And I say half-brothers and half-sisters because they only had the same mother. Also in verse 3, the people of Nazareth ask, "Isn't this the carpenter?" Now, Matthew 13:55, on the other hand, calls Jesus the carpenter's son. And there have actually been critics who have suggested that the Gospels are contradicting each other on this point. In other words, they say one Gospel says Jesus was a carpenter. Another says he was just a carpenter's son. But in those days, a boy would follow in his father's footsteps. If you were a carpenter's son, you would be trained by your father to be a carpenter. There is no contradiction here. It just shows how desperately some critics want to find errors in the Bible. And by the way, the Greek word for carpenter could also mean stone cutter. And since most houses were built of stone, this could mean that Jesus built houses for a living rather than just cutting wooden objects like tables and chairs. In either case, since everything had to be transported and cut by hand, Jesus was likely pretty strong. Verse 5 says, he could not do any miracles there, except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. For some Christians, this is kind of shocking to find that Jesus couldn't heal everyone. The reason was apparently because of their lack of faith, since verse 6 adds, he was amazed at their lack of faith. The fact that Jesus could not do many miracles there was apparently due to self-imposed limitations as a result of Jesus' humanity. In the Gospel of John, Jesus says that he was entirely dependent on his Father, and without the Father, he could do nothing. For some reason, God chose not to perform many healings in the face of such widespread disbelief. I suspect that the reason most miracles seem to occur in developing nations is because of the thoroughgoing disbelief in Western nations. This brings us to the next section, which begins another one of the so-called sandwiches in Mark that we talked about last week, where Mark begins one story, then switches to another story, and finally comes back to the first story. Starting in the middle of verse 6, Mark begins by telling the story of how Jesus went around teaching from village to village. Calling 12 to him, he began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits. So Mark talks about how Jesus sent his disciples out two by two on a mission trip. He then interrupts this story with a story about the death of John the Baptist. And then he will come back in verse 30 to what happened on this mission trip. Some scholars think Mark puts these two stories together in this way for a purpose, and we'll come back to that later. So Jesus sent his disciples out on a mission to preach the gospel. In verses 8 and 9, these were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. Jesus' instructions were to take no food or money, but to rely on the hospitality of others. And that took faith. When we interpret the Bible, we often need to distinguish between that which is cultural or temporary and that which is normative or permanent. I think this is a specific temporary command for Jesus' disciples who live in a culture in which hospitality is a big deal and is expected. Not all cultures are so hospitable, especially ours. In other words, I don't think Jesus was telling all missionaries of all ages that they should not take money or extra supplies with them, but should always rely on hospitality. I think Jesus was specifically putting the faith of his 12 disciples to the test in their culture. Anyway, the disciples were proclaiming the good news that the kingdom of God was near. King Jesus was near. And he would set up his kingdom on earth if the people would just repent and follow him in faith. Now, when Jews traveled outside of Israel in those days and then came back home to Judea or Galilee, I've read that they would shake the dust off their feet, symbolizing the removal of the nation's defilement, lest it defile the Holy Land. So in verse 11, Jesus tells his disciples that if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. I think Jesus is essentially telling them they were to declare that Jewish town as no better than a pagan Gentile town. In other words, not even Jews were saved if they rejected Jesus. Verses 12 and 13 say, they went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons, anointed many sick people with oil, and healed them. Mark will come back to this mission later, but first he sandwiches in the death of John the Baptist. Let's read verses 14 to 16. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said, he is Elijah, Still others claimed he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, "John, whom I beheaded, has been raised from the dead." Jesus had become so famous that even King Herod Antipas heard of him. But no one seemed to know what to think about him. Was he a prophet like those in the Old Testament? More specifically, was he the second coming of Elijah? Was he John the Baptist raised from the dead? Mark had introduced his readers to John the Baptist back in chapter 1, but Mark has not yet told his readers how John died. So he does a flashback here and tells that story now. Let's read the story in verses 17 to 26. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. John the Baptist had been publicly denouncing King Herod because Herod had married the wife of his half-brother, Philip. Now, you may remember that Josephus was a first-century Jewish historian. What Mark doesn't tell us, but Josephus does, is that Herod had been in Rome discussing state politics when he hooked up with Herodias, the wife of his half-brother Philip, and fell in love with her. Now, Herod was a very politically savvy man, and he realized that adultery would not go over well with his Jewish subjects in Galilee, so he and Herodias arranged to divorce their spouses so they could legally marry each other. I suspect that this is precisely what Jesus condemned when he says that if someone divorces his wife and marries another, he has committed adultery. In other words, just going through the legal motions of divorce and remarriage did not make their marriage relationship any less adulterous in God's eyes. But divorcing his wife so he could marry Herodias was only part of the issue. The law in Leviticus chapters 18 and 20 generally prohibits marriage to a brother's wife. And that's what Herod had done. And John was not shy about publicly preaching against this. Herod knew that John was a prophet of God, so Herod was willing to tolerate John's criticism because he was afraid of John. Herod's wife, Herodias, on the other hand, had no such fear. She was vindictive and murderous, and not about to let some backwards prophet criticize her. But she couldn't do anything about it without her husband, the king's, approval. Eventually, she got her chance. Verses 21 to 23. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, "Ask me anything you want and I'll give it to you." And he promised her with an oath, "Whatever you ask, I will give you, up to half of my kingdom." I suspect that Herod may have had a little bit too much to drink. I'm sure Herod's daughter wasn't expecting this gift, and she didn't know really what to ask. So in verses 24 and 25, she went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" "The head of John the Baptist," she answered. At once the girl hurried back into the king with the request, "I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter." My guess is that she wanted Herod to do it right now, before he sobered up. In Herod's culture, like many cultures even today, honor was everything, and shame was something to be avoided at all costs. That's why verse 26 says the king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. For Herod to go back on his promise in front of all his guests would shame him publicly. So Herod gave in to the pressure. Verses 27 and 28 say, So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. Verse 29 adds, on hearing this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. And that's the end of Mark's story about John the Baptist. Verse 30 comes back to the original story about the mission. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. Now remember that I said that this was another one of Mark's sandwiches. This chapter began with Jesus sending out disciples to preach the gospel. And Mark then interrupts that story to talk about the death of John the Baptist. And now in verse 30, the disciples have come back from their mission with their report. Now remember, much of the story about John the Baptist is a flashback to events that had happened earlier. So Mark could have told this story earlier. So why does Mark tell the story now in the middle of his mission story? Well, one reason is probably just good storytelling. Rather than telling about how Jesus sent his disciples out and then in the next verse saying they came back, putting the story of John the Baptist in between the sending and returning gives the accurate impression that some time has passed since the disciples went out. I suspect that another reason Mark sandwiches these two stories together, however, is to help readers see that proclaiming the kingdom of God as John was doing, and as Jesus' disciples were sent out to do, may result in hardship and even death, like it did with John. In fact, John's story tends to illustrate precisely what Jesus will later teach in Mark 8:34. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. To take up one's cross was a willingness to follow Jesus even to death. So let me leave you with four lessons this morning. My first lesson is that whoever would follow Jesus should remember what happened to John the Baptist. Mark may be using the story of John's death to foreshadow the coming of Jesus' death, and by extension, the death of his disciples, and the potential death of anyone who takes an uncompromising stand for Jesus. Those of us who are older grew up in a culture in America where taking a stand for Jesus might get a few snickers or rolled eyes, but rarely much more. Our kids and grandkids are now growing up in a culture in which hatred and open hostility to genuine Christians is becoming more and more common. Even in America, taking a stand for Christ has already resulted in vandalism of property, death threats, and some Christians being dragged before courts and commissions, which has cost them fines, their jobs, and even their businesses and careers. Which, by the way, is why we support Alliance Defending Freedom. In Luke 14, Jesus says that if you want to follow him, you better count the cost. Salvation is free, but it may cost everything. Second, when John the Baptist publicly condemned King Herod, this was a very political thing to do. Some people today seem to think that pastors just need to mind their own business and stay out of politics. That's generally a good idea. But when politicians cross over into biblical territory, preachers like John and the prophets before him have a duty to speak out on it. Third, verse 13 says, they drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. Mark 6:13 is clear that Jesus' disciples anointed people with oil for healing. James 5:14 also gives a command to anoint the sick with oil. And I'm not aware of anything that would lead us to believe this was only temporary. Although I've only done it once for someone in this church, if you ever want me to anoint you with oil and pray for you, I would be happy to do that. Of course, James makes it clear that there is nothing magical in the oil. If people are healed, it will be by the power of God through the prayer of faith, and not because of anything special about the oil. And finally, verse 12 says, they went out and preached that people should repent. As I've said many times before, repentance comes from a Greek word meaning change of mind, or as we would say, a change of heart. Repentance is an attitude of the heart that begins to see sin as the terrible thing God says it is, doesn't want to live that way anymore. It is a heart that sincerely wants to please the Lord and strives to do so and confesses to God when we fail. Repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. Repentance emphasizes a heart that turns from sin, and faith is a heart that turns to Christ as the King and commander of our life, and the only hope we have of being saved from the wrath of God at the final judgment. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that if there is even one person here this morning who has never repented of their sin, committed their heart and life to you in faith, convict them of their sin and draw them to you. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.